Pastor Mike Kelly is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where he teaches on sexual purity.
It's a subject before us this morning that we need to speak of. And as I've shared with some of the men already and my wife a few days as I've been preparing, I'm not really eager to talk about it because it's awkward. It hits all of us. It hits me. I don't feel qualified, but I am, and you probably are too. Last week, you recall, we talked about various aspects of what constitutes loving behavior, what it looks like. Those first three verses of Hebrews 13, our last chapter of the book, we made some points about the need for love for fellow believers and love for those who are strangers and love for those who are suffering. And verse 4 shifts gears. And there's going to be a lot of gear shifting in this last chapter. There's a lot of topics. I kind of wish we were in next week and we just talk about money and contentment. Although I may go to a psalm next week. I'm not sure. I'm wrestling through that. But we're going to talk about sexual purity this morning. And it's sensitive. It hits all of us, married and non. We have passions that God has given us. They are good passions most of the time. They can be exercised for incredible good and blessing, and they can be exercised to tremendous destruction, personally and in the lives of those that we are close with. And we sang some music this morning that really should help us. There's a lot. This is off the cuff right now. I have a lot of content. I feel rather overwhelmed by the scope of what I'm trying to accomplish this morning in one message on sexual purity. But this is for free and introductory. We sang Holy, Holy, Holy. Do we believe it? And we were in that throne room singing, worshiping those prayers of praise and songs of praise, they went straight into the sanctuary. You understand that, right? That's good theology. Our prayers, they're called the incense that inhabits the throne room. And we sang together, Holy, Holy, Holy. We said we believe these things to be true. So I'm meddling now. Do we really believe that? What is our response in terms of our own practice and behavior? What's happening in our thought life? What are we about? What do we give ourselves to or restrain ourselves from? Is God truly holy, holy, holy to us? And then we sang as the deer, and it was all I could do not to cry because it's just that good. Is God for you? You sang this alone, your heart's desire. I'm wondering, too, do you love him more than any other? Do you understand that only he can satisfy, that only he is the real joy giver? See, if you check out right now at this point in the message, and you just remember the topic of sexual purity, honoring the marriage bed, staying away from immorality, and all that sort of thing, that'll be rooted, right, in an honest embrace of those things you said you embraced. Me too, right? So with no further ado, let's stand. I'm going to read one verse. It's weighty. It's just so weighty. It speaks to so much of our society and culture. We wish it spoke to our culture and our society in deeper ways. God's word, Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That is the reading of God's word this morning. You may be seated. And I'm just kind of caught up with this thing this morning, and so you pray for me as the brothers did already. There's so much to say in so little time, and I want to choose careful words, and I don't desire to offend anybody here. I don't want to inappropriately bring things to the surface in ways that are not helpful, especially for those who are younger amongst us who don't need to wrestle with such things yet. So I've really prayed about this, and I've really thought about this. I'll labor to be as discreet as possible, but also as clear as necessary. Are you with me? The language that I will use will be biblical language, but I recognize some of you little ones, you may not want them even around here. So at any point, there'll be nothing graphic or vulgar or anything shared at all. Feel the freedom to go someplace quiet until after the service, but don't skip the lunch, okay? Come back to eat. It's a sensitive topic. It's a necessary topic for our consideration. Our unknown author wants it placed right before us. It just kind of is interjected, and it's like bold font to my eyes. We find ourselves in very strange days. Once there were long-settled, widely embraced mores and norms for human behavior, which right now appear to be largely jettisoned by an increasingly sensual culture. We're seeing the damage of this. Now, I don't mean to suggest, and I do not believe that there was in past times this lovely golden age where humanity comported itself in ways always appropriate with regard to their sexuality. I don't know of a time like that, and you probably don't either. These are common conditions to man. They're rooted in the garden. People are people. They've always shaken their fist at what God says is best for them. It's just how it is. We're fallen. But I will say this, and it seems clear to me. The boundaries of sexual expression, thought, behavior, information, they've been stretched. And the atrophy and the disintegration that occurs in society as a result, it continues. There's a widespread, aggressive rebellion to the things that God has revealed with regard to human sexuality. And this rebellion advances at breakneck pace. I can't hardly believe it. I'm not a prude. I'm not. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I had the normal struggles of young men. Pretty normal struggles, yes, but the stuff that's out there now is just beyond to me. And we will not be graphic about these things. You know what they are. You live here. Some basics. God is the inventor of marriage. God is the inventor of sex. God has designed the male and the female physiology. He formed it from the dust of the earth. It is his kind intention to bless us with the distinctives of gender. And he has determined the proper usages for these gender distinctions. Now, these proper usages include the following. This is all preliminary, okay? This is just all preliminary. We'll get into the guts soon, but it's backdrop. The usages include the following. Loving intimacy between husband and wife within a covenant of marriage, of consecrated commitment. That is the ideal. And as a result of embracing the ideal, there will be this joyful experience, multiplicity of joyful experiences within the safe structures of mutual commitment and exclusivity. This has always been God's plan. We're called to forsake all others until death do us part within that context of marriage. So there'll be the promotion and the preservation of the human family. There'll be strength in this family. There'll be safety and security and stability. There'll be a lifelong commitment to all members within that structure. Because we're forsaking all others and we're invested right here in this wonderful thing God has designed. History again and again and again records that is within the family. The family is the strongest, most basic building block of human society. And when you lose the family, when you lose marriage, you lose the whole enchilada. We're seeing a lot of loss today. It's heartbreaking. Without the family, there is anarchy, there is chaos, there is evil of endless variety. God says that it's within the family that the production of children is to occur, only within the family, a committed relationship. The ideal is that of a mother and a father joined in covenant, both given over to the care, nurture, and blessing of their children. Jones, you just blessed me this morning, even in our couple minutes. The man wants to be with his baby girl. That's important to him. It's more important to him than a lot of other stuff, and that's the way it should be. Healthy family dynamics allow for the ability to make priceless, precious investments in the molding of sons and daughters in the hope of Christ-likeness being inputted, and in the hope that after a certain measure that God might be kindly disposed to turn their calcified hearts to himself and become his worshipers. God delights in additional worshipers, and they are primarily created within the safe structure of the human family. This is his design. You who are parents, consider the boatloads of maturity that God has worked even in your own life as you have lovingly, patiently, sacrificially invested in the raising of your children, training and teaching and loving and crying, good times and bad. God teaches us so much in this process. The family disciplines and blessings and responsibilities, they take immature, selfish husbands and wives and they mold them into useful personages to bring blessing to the ongoing ensuing generations. And you who have the benefit of godly grandparents, and I have that benefit. I do. Skip my parents, but I had grandparents. I can look with love and respect to those investments they made at me at critical junctures of my life. God used those investments. Moms and dads and grandparents, these investments that you make will be largely swept away if you fall into sexual immorality, if you don't honor the covenant of your youth, the bride of your youth. There's so much that's lost. Oh, we hope that our progeny will indeed honor Christ. We hope to make our own useful contribution to the next generation, but we need to keep our noses clean in that process. Truly. Nothing will serve to compromise the good things we hope for more so than the breakdown of marriage and the various ditches of sexual immorality that we can fall into. So if you got my heart in this morning, do you see why we're here? Friends, sexual purity matters. Sexual purity makes a very critical difference to our families, whether they simply just survive, or they're indeed, perhaps by God's good blessing, they thrive. They indeed thrive. Whether you and I produce cherished, enduring memories for our kids and our grandkids because God gave the grace that we appropriated through our diligent disciplines to put into place and give them this beautiful backbeat, foundational picture of what it looks like to live with Christ and walk with Christ in our exercise of our sexuality, or their contradistinction sort of protocol where we fall flat on our faces through a variety of things, and long years later, our kids and grandkids look back and say, oh, that was the turning point for me. Oh, we've all been hurt by these things. We have. Trouble with the capital T always comes to what I will call the sexual rebel. It's for sure on its way. The one who says, I will exercise my sexuality my way and not God's way, is soon to be in a world of hurt. With no exception, if not in this life, in the next. No exception. The litany of possible consequences to be experienced for sexual infidelity is long. There's guilt, there's punishment, there's shame, rejection, alienation, loneliness, instability, disease, even death. These are the wicked fruits of the immoral. That flash in the pan experience that so many seek will over time prove inadequate and grossly unsatisfying. And unrepented of, it will lead to the destruction of the soul. Don't buy the lies, dear ones. Consider this morning a primer on proper sexual practices for the believer in Christ. A renewed call to the married to care for their union as God has instructed they care for it. It's a high altitude flyover with hopefully it'll have takeaways. Friends, what we do with our bodies matters. Christ is the Lord of our sexuality, not we ourselves. He has prescribed its proper functions. We would do well to obey. Very well. If some of you are having trouble obeying, then reach out to one of your pastors. Reach out to me. Reach out to Jeff. We'll come alongside and we'll help you best we can. Don't let it go unchecked. So I want to now shift from the preliminaries, which are now concluded, to some biblical basics regarding marriage. Again, a high altitude flyover. First, God deals with you and I through covenant. I could sum that up in the following expression: do this and live. If you obey me, God says, if you will walk in my ways, I will bless you. Does it mean materially? Does it mean that you'll be free of trouble? At the end of the day, though, there's blessing. But if you will not obey me, if you will stiff arm me, if you will reject my counsel, you will die outside of my covenant. He says in 1 Samuel 2, those who honor me, I will honor. What does it mean to honor the Lord? It means to be committed to him. It means to exclusively worship him, to honor him, to care about him and his ways, to love him, to practice intimacy with him, and so much more. So if we follow those ways, his ways, there will be what I call covenantal blessings. Good things happening in our lives. But if they're rejected, the pain train is on his way. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The second half of that 1 Samuel text says that's 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. So, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. They're going to be disposed of, dispensed with. They will not have the favor of the Lord. They will not be considered his precious ones. If we depart from his ways, there will be sorrow and pain, even cursing and potential eternal separation. So covenant keepers experience his favor and his blessing. Covenant breakers will experience his wrath and judgment. I do not invite you to go and see for yourself whether or not such things is true. Just take it on faith. This is what God's word says. And trust it. Spare yourself the heartache. Spare your family the heartache. Sermon is not particularly about marriage, but rather one about purity in marriage. It's one about purity in our conduct. And the reality that God's judgment will indeed be enacted upon those who are sexually immoral and adulterous. So, let's look for a moment at the book of beginnings. Turn with me to Genesis 2, would you? The book of beginnings. The book of first things. The book that reveals God's plan for marriage and the relationship that has occurred between the male and the female. Genesis 2, I want to pick up verse 18, read to the end of the chapter and make a few comments. Then the Lord God said, this is following the creation account, seventh day. He says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see the dominant themes in this text? They're all over the place. Companionship. Helper. Antidote to loneliness. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And teaching. Just implicit about exclusivity and intimacy and commitment. And if you want to back up to the previous chapter, because Genesis kind of does a recapitulation sort of thing. In chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, we read there, I won't take the time to read them, but here's my synopsis. Marriage is intended to be a partnership within a shared dominion or rule over the earth. My wife and I have 1.71 acres in Brentwood that we exercise dominion over together. We grab the nuts, and we plant the trees, and we bring stuff in, and we trim, and we remodel, and we whack and schwack, and have a great time doing that together. It's a little piece of dominion. That's what God gave Adam and Eve. And you note in that, there's a male, and there is a female. Created, the text says, male and female. And there is a charge to exercise that male-female uniqueness in a wondrous partnering to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And at the end of that text, the design is called good. This is good. This is appropriate. This is God's intentionality for our lives, what we are to be about and do. The text says, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. It's really something. It says he blessed them and he gave them a charge. Increase, fill, subdue. I take my swipe at the tree huggers. This is our world. It's not our mother. It's given to us. We should use it responsibly, but use it. Use it. It's ours. He gave it to us. It's okay. There's plenty of room to grow food for plenty more people. We're not hurting the world. I could keep going. I'll stop. It's strange for me to have to say this, especially as you understand the scripture, but as we look at our culture, friends, there's only two genders. We're all born either male or born female. There are zero mistakes made in that process. None. Young people, you're hearing that's not true. So you're going to have to make a decision. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe an authoritative God word preserved for long centuries now, even millennia? Are you going to believe this kind of new, what's happening now sort of popular madness that's all over the place? There'll be more in this. I'll quote once more the grossly overworked societal axiom, it is what it is. I'll quote it in this context. We are either male or we are female. And that determination is made by God himself at our conception. No mistakes. No mistakes. To deny this sort of truth is to be willfully blind. It is to be unscientific. It is to be seen as ridiculous in my eyes. Such denials are the very epitome of foolishness. One of the more extreme forms of rebellion against God. What could be more rebellious than that? I can't hardly imagine. It's a rejection of the created order. It's a rejection against of that which is patently obvious. To deny the gender one is assigned to in utero is an exercise in futility. You can deny it all you want. It still is. It's in the DNA. Read the studies. You don't need to read the studies. Just look at it. See it. It's just so annoying because there are people who present themselves as educated and literate and credentialed, pedigreed, almost credigreed and pedentialed. Yeah, new terms, right? And they have such authority and influence over our young ones. And they take it in and they believe it. Don't let them. Tell them what God says. Clearly, Genesis states in the beginning of human time, there are distinctions in gender, and there are purposes for those distinctions. And Adam and Eve are a picture of the first human marriage. It is a male and a woman joint in covenant. And that's the only kind of marriage the Bible knows of. It's the only kind of marriage described in the contents of its pages. It's a man and a woman who come together in exclusive commitment one to the other. So clearly, as those who believe Scripture, that's us and other healthy churches and people of faith all around this planet, what our culture does or what it feels or promotes or teaches is immaterial in contradistinction to what God's Word has to say. Our marching orders and our fidelity is owed to Scripture, not to the fantasies and the wild imaginings of our fallen culture. We are to stiff arm that. We are to reject that. We are to take a stand against this wickedness, because wicked it is. Now, the Bible, in our brief overdrop here, overview, teaches that the intimacies of the marriage that is described for us in the Genesis account and other texts are a picture of the relationship Christ has with his church. It's not a sexual relationship that's being talked about at this point. It's the intimacy. It's the commitment, the singleness of purpose, the identification. And I'm thinking of Ephesians 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. Hold fast. Hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Not just a physical act. It's sharing of everything. Physical acts included. Hold fast. And the two become one wife. And then the text says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Some real information here. It's a quote of Genesis 2:24, by the way, if you didn't catch it. So saying, going all the way back to the beginning, the relationship that Christ desires for you as a member of his church, a member of his body, is intimacy and exclusivity and loving commitment, tenacity, loyalty. The Bible also teaches that sexual expression outside of marriage, all of it, is a sin against the Lord. Old and new. I'll quote an old Proverbs 5. So the words of Solomon. Oh, had he only heeded his words. He didn't. Proverbs 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Be careful. Take heed, Solomon is saying. Maybe he wrote it on the heels of his own indiscretions. I don't know. I didn't study that hard. So there's our biblical overview. I think it's somewhat established. Let's look at the ditches we fall into, the barriers to sexual purity. Or what are the ways in which the Hebrew author says, don't defile your marriage by that? And we'll do a high altitude flyover of this. We talked already about ignoring gender distinctions, distinctives. Already discussed it. We won't revisit it at this point, but that's a big one. When you think there's something above and beyond male and female, you've already fallen in the ditch. It's already trouble. Pain's coming. So let's leave that. We've handled it and go to a redefinition of the parameters. Secondly, what do I mean by this? Simply this, and we'll go quick. Men marrying men, women marrying women, people marrying their dog or their horse, etc., etc. Polygamy, child marriage, things like that. That's a redefinition of the parameters. They're not in Scripture. They're enjoined against. They're forbidden. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving you out before you have become unclean, and the land becomes unclean, so that I punish its iniquity and land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. Perversion and abomination. Is there something unclear about this? Is God's mind about these things manifested to us? I think it is. It's really obvious. There's another list in Leviticus 20. You can read it on your own. Another listing of sexual behaviors that God has expressly forbidden. Guess what? God has not changed. He cannot change. He is God. He is unchangeable. His opinion on these things has not changed either. Violation of God's design for marriage is rebellion. And Romans 1 speaks to us loud and long about some of the reasons why, quote, in 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Have we seen evidences for his wrath being revealed? I think we have. A lot. In verses 26 and following of Romans 1, we read these words, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That's a mouthful to think about. And it continues, says, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Straw poll, do we see the evidences for a debased mind in our culture? Shaking your heads a little bit. It's everywhere, dear ones. Everywhere. What is obvious, what should be seen readily by all, by nature, the very wonder of its design, its very essence is wickedly ignored and willfully suppressed by conduct that God calls debased and sensual and fallen and wicked. It's not done in ignorance. It's really a willful suppression of God's revealed truth. That's what that text is saying. And that text continues and tells us if such behaviors are unrepented of, it will lead to the due penalty for their error in 1:27. Pain train again. Judgment coming. It must be repented of. See it the way God sees it and escape that terrible consequence. All those activities deeply dishonor marriage by the rejection of God's given parameters that describe it in the first place. All right, now we can kind of bring some of this home just a little bit. I have a third. a way that the marriage bed is dishonored. Failure to properly invest in one's partner. This one is fairly common even amongst the household of faith. Many dishonor their marriages by their failure to invest the time and loving effort required to promote the growth of the marriage and keep it healthy. I'd have a lot more free time if everybody invested as they should. A common question I ask the young married guys, and sometimes the older too, something like this: when was the last time you had a date with your wife? When was the last time you looked her in the eye and you opened yourself up in an attentive fashion to any and everything that was on her heart? And you just said, "Honey, I'm here. What's going on? I'm going to sit here and listen to everything you want to tell me." All the chimes were off in your phone. Actually, the phone was out of reach. And if it did chime, you ignored it. You just let her talk. Or vice versa. Usually it's the first way, though. In my experience. Almost always. Our marriages are to be held in honor. They're to be considered precious, exceedingly so. And investments are to be made in our marriages with regularity. Our marriages are never, ever to be taken for granted. I am not the poster child for the perfect husband. But this I do from time to time. I tell my bride how much I appreciate her. And I ask her once in a while, "How am I doing as your husband?" And I'm willing to take critique. I'm looking for it. Because I know sometimes I don't treat her the way I should. So I'm asking her, "How's it going? Still glad you married me? 20 years in? Probation's over, right? We're good?" We'd be wise to do things like that. Our biblical life priorities are simply these. God is always first. Always first. Our families are second. And there's a subcategory, I think, in our family too, where the couple is first and then it's the kids. It's not the kids, then the couple. The kids are there. It's kind of hard to make the break there because, you know, you became one and you made them and it's all very wonderful and special. But there was a time they weren't and you were. And so there's a little bit of an emphasis and prioritization there. It's your partner first, then your kids. So God first, family second, ministry third. I've known pastors have ruined their ministry because they got that out of order. And I know men who promote an order that is not that. By God's grace, they're still going, but I don't know how. I don't know how. Those are our priorities. And by the way, men, God says that the responsibility for maintaining those priorities falls squarely on your shoulders. It's up to you to make sure that happens. He does. And ladies, God also says that you're to help him in this. And turn to Ephesians 5. We have to read it. We have to read it. There are numerous messages contained in this text, but I must read it to you. And lunch will be waiting if we go a little longer. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Sounds tough out of the gate, doesn't it, gals? Oh, it's all on me. I got to submit. Read on. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as his church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Oh, now the hard part for the guys comes. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We're dead right there. Nobody makes it. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You have not given yourself up for your wife like Christ gave himself up for the church. You have not. You may think you have, but you have not. But keep trying. This is glorious. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands. It's repeated. Did you get it? She was only told once. We're adults. We must be told twice. Husband should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is intense stuff. I'm very hopeful that your God-honoring investments in one another in your marriage together will bring seasons of joy and healing and growth. That's what we're to be about. And again, if your marriage is in trouble, reach out. That's why God's given you pastors. Don't hide it. We're not a business here. We really want to know you. Good times and bad. We really do care. We really do. It's not false piety. It's not affected. We really want to help. So if you're having trouble, don't be dumb and not ask for help. Don't be foolish. All right. Third was failure to properly invest in one's partner. Fourth is adultery. I don't have to spend much time here. Adultery is sexual relationships with others when you're married. And fornication is sexual relationships with others before you're married. Don't go there. It's destruction. It's an egregious dishonoring of human sexuality and God's design. It is unfaithfulness. With regard to the marriage covenant, Jesus says that activity like this when one is married also destroys the sanctity of marriage and may allow for its dissolution. I don't want that to happen. Gentlemen, we need to be very careful here. We may pat ourselves on the back, say, I have never cheated. I'm not even strongly tempted to cheat. But our Lord had his words for us. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. Our Lord says, guilty. You're bad. Repent. Don't go there. There's an illustration I've used a little bit over the years as I've taught marriage seminars and things like that. It is an axiomatic truth that God has made. I'm going to be very patriarchal or stop. I'm just going to say women are beautiful. Okay? They are. And we can usually get away with that first look as men, but not usually the second. So look away quickly. Appreciate the beauty, then move on to what you're going to have for lunch. Okay? Encouragement to our ladies that they be sensitive and helpful to visually oriented males. And how I would appeal to you there is please try to be modest in your dress, best as you can. I'm not going to give you the list of rules, and I'm not going to call you out if I think you violated them, and neither will Jeff. But help us in our weakness, okay? Because we're very visual. And be careful, too, about being too flirtatious. I haven't really seen any of that here at Gateway, and I'm grateful, but I'm just going to say it. Because men are kind of like this. If she says hi to me, she's in love with me, and we're probably going to get engaged next week. That's just a default. That's how we are. We're desperate. You laugh, but it's true. I mean, it's really true. So adultery, fornication, a little bit more on fornication. I read some very disturbing things about the not-so-unique nature of premarital sexual activity in Bible-teaching churches of our day. It's just not frowned on like it used to be. It's becoming more acceptable. I can't believe it. What kind of commitment to biblical teaching do you elders have in your church? Or do you have elders? Or some of the statistics are deeply discouraging to me, especially these last few years. But let's just be really clear. The Bible, God's word, a reflection of his moral character, forbids sexual activity outside of marriage. It's forbidden. It's forbidden. It's don't do it for a variety of reasons. Sleeping around is not okay, even with your sister in the Lord or your brother in the Lord. It is not just frowned upon. It's wrong. Engaging in the privileges of the marriage covenant is called fornication. Such activity is forbidden. It is damaging to all parties now as well as later. And if you are engaged in activity like this, stop, repent, confess your sin to God, and get some help from someone you trust. Knock it off. It is shameful and dishonoring to Christ. Don't let cultural redefinitions of proper sexual activity influence you. Rise above. Look to the Lord. He will help you. A few more observations on sins of a sexual nature. We are going to land the plane soon. Promiscuity before your marriage can adversely affect it for its whole history. You can't play with fire and not get burned in some ways. There'll be images up there that you'll never get rid of at times. Some of you may be fooling yourselves and thinking that sexual sin is only called sexual sin if you go all the way and give yourself fully with someone. Negative. Nor is it okay to simply look but not touch. It's not okay to look at sexually explicit material. And private sexual expression is not acceptable. It's a serving act within the covenant of marriage. It is not for your own satisfaction. It's others-oriented. The other is your partner. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions. Run away, Paul tells Timothy. Flee them and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Do you want God's definition of a pure heart to be yours? If you do, you're fleeing temptations to immorality. And friends, sex is not a spectator event. Avoid pornography, all mediums that are sexually explicit in nature. Remember Job in Job 31? I made a covenant with my eyes that I not look upon a virgin. He wrestled with it too, this righteous man. But he looked to the Lord for grace. Almost done. Take care with your lustful thoughts, because lustful thoughts often lead to immoral behaviors. James talks about this, James 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Can I interpret that briefly for you? It's not wrong to be tempted. We're all going to be tempted. Okay, there's no sin in the temptation. There's potential sin in what we do with the temptation. But if we run away from it, we're okay. If we buy in, there's sin. And then if you have this practice, this pattern of consistently giving yourself over to that sin, and you don't repent of it, God might discipline you to death. So think about it. Take care to protect the souls of your brothers and sisters. Don't overtly, unintentionally lead them to a dangerous place by, and again, I said it a moment ago, inappropriate flirtation or immodesty. Read Proverbs 6:25. Read Proverbs 7:10 and following. Talks about that dynamic. Don't go there. And by the way, those of you who are in marriage and allowed by God to enjoy this wonderful union physically, sex even there can be an idol. It can be self-centered and hedonistic. It can be practiced to the detriment of your partner's soul. This is a serving behavior. Keep that front and center. Be kind to your partner. Warped ideas about human sexuality can do great damage to your spouse. Again, it's not all about you. Practice tenderness and a serving mindset, even in these areas of intimacy. And then lastly, a few observations on divorce. It's a modern-day epidemic. Second only to that of living together, what used to be not so long ago pejoratively described as shacking up. That's actually more common. For years, the statistics have told us the sad news. Half the marriages, Christian and non, at least half, one day will end up failing. Depending on what study you read, it's more than half. And the heartache and the damage from these failings will linger and go on into the following generations. I have to be honest, my life has been damaged by my parents' divorce, and some of your lives have been damaged too. It just hurts. It's just there. It's sad. Blessings have been missed. Missed because of the selfish behavior of our parents and grandparents. May they not be repeated on our watch. Personally and pastorally, I could write a book on the heartbreak of divorce. So much needless pain and suffering, all because of selfishness. It's not without reason why the Lord writes to his prophet Malachi these words. He says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." And he gives a warning. Share it with you. So guard yourselves and your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Yep, marriage is hard work sometimes, and sexual purity is a hard work too. And I'm just telling you, in the authority of God's word, in the light of all things that loom, temporal and eternal, it's a work worth doing. It truly is. And tell you what, Christ can help. He can help us so much. Here's how we ask for his help. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. We'll close with this. You may be struggling. You may be involved in things that you know you need to knock off, that you need to quit, because you know it's harming yourself and it's harming those that you're closest to. Here's a way to pray. And if you pray this sincerely, the help will surely come. Verse 10, Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You can't do it by yourself. You cannot. You must ask for help. You must have the enabling of the Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit must have taken his habitation in your life. I am not for one moment suggesting that every spirit-indwelled Christian will find full freedom from all forms of sexual immorality. I am not saying that. Some of us will struggle our whole lives. But what we should be seeing through the agency of the Spirit is a decreasing tendency to sin and some general elevation in the sanctification department. It varies between individual and other individual. It does. I've struggled with porn. I have struggled with it for decades. I'm ashamed to say I once struggled, but I did. It had its hooks. And I'm not there anymore by God's grace. But I have asked the Lord to create in me a clean heart, and I have asked the Lord to give me an awareness of what was cooking in my heart at that time when I wanted to indulge. And it was just simply idolatry, which is simply bad theology. It was just simply a desire to do what my flesh wanted to do, that old man who's not completely killed yet until glory. And he gave me freedom. And he can give that to you and whatever it is that you're struggling with. But you may need some help. You need some, time to discuss with somebody who's kind and willing to enter into your burden with you. And we're here to do that. But the first thing you need is Christ, and you need the indwelling Spirit. You need to know that the sin forgiver has forgiven your sin, and rooted in that forgiveness and that gratitude attitude, you will have divine supernatural resources to keep your marriage bed now or perhaps in the future pure and undefiled. And you will have the resources to avoid all the wicked things that parade before our eyes in this culture. There is a boatload of them. That's what we need to do. So keep your nose in the book. Keep yourself accountable. Take God seriously at what he has to say. Don't be hopeless and jaded. There are resources available for your help. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are the broken, and we thank you that you allowed your Son to be broken for us, that we could be healed and restored. And Father, we pray that you would help us to fight the good fight of the faith, that done in the confidence and the assurance that we have one who went on before us and was victorious, defeating even our worst enemy, that of death, separation from all that is good for an eternity. We need not fear death if we are in Christ. And Father, we may be confident that resources are granted to us to fight our own battles and these things we've discussed this morning. Father, we pray for conversion this morning. We pray that all would see their need for forgiveness. And Father, we pray as well that all of us will be dissatisfied with the scope and progress of our sanctification, that we would look to you for additional resources. Do for us, please, what we cannot do for ourselves. Help us not to live as islands, but to allow ourselves to be accountable and get the help we might need to more faithfully honor and worship you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.